2 Chronicles chapter 14. And let your eyes find verse 2, which says, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Can you imagine being written in the scriptures of you a godly testimony like that, that's to last the ages of time? For us to read so many thousands of years later that the Holy Spirit guided the pens of the author of the Chronicles to say by God's word that King Asa did right by the way of God. He lived according to God. King Asa, if you don't know much about him, and I added to much of what little I understood of King Asa before even studying for this message this evening, King Asa very quickly was the fourth king of the house of David, and he was the second king of Judah. Okay, this time when King Asa was king and during his reign and his rule was at a time of kings, okay? It was a time of kings in Israel. Israel was experiencing division. They were at each other from Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern kingdom, and they were at a sort of civil war against each other. And during his godly living, it was in stark contrast to his family. Several generations that preceded him as well. He was one that stood out as a torchlight in amidst a family that did not follow the Lord. His father, Abijah, and his grandfather, Rehoboam, so you remember some of these names, they were both sinful men. And they, they led Israel further away from God as opposed to closer to God. They led Judah away from the Lord. This was the realm in which King Asa would be serving. The queen mother, as Scripture puts it, most likely was his mother or his grandmother. But what's more important than finding out how he was related to her, we see that King Asa dealt with her in a way that brought honor to God and to the nation, because the queen mother brought shame to King Asa and to the nation of God. So in all of this, Asa reigned for 41 years as one of Judah's most godly kings. And the scriptures tell us that right there in verse 2, and it repeats it as we go through this Old Testament passage. In the end, though, we're going to see, as we wrap up this evening, we're going to see that in the end, however, Asa stumbled. He did not remain on track and godly and obedient to the Lord up until the very end when he stumbled. The last 5 years of his reign were what could be said was to be out of step with the godliness that he was known for so many years that characterized his reign prior. And instead of trusting God in difficulty, King Asa made the decision later in life to just trust and depend on man and not call out to God. The words of Azariah the prophet spoken to him early in his reign speak loudly to you and me tonight. And they say this in the 15th chapter, 2 Chronicles in verse 2. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. 2 Chronicles 15, 2. So the Lord is with you when you are with him is the message this evening. We see this principle carried out in the life of Asa. In Asa's life, we see both sides of this promise that God gives, both sides of it. And firstly, we can see that Asa chose pleasing God over pleasing man. King Asa chose pleasing God over man. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 2. And I'm going to move quickly this evening because we have several chapters of information to cover, but I trust it'll be beneficial to you. So 2 Corinthians 14, 2, we just read, Asa did that which is good and right, and note this, you may underline it, in the eyes of the Lord, his God. And the reason I emphasize that is because in many cases in culture, there are things that the world and the culture says that's right and that's wrong. But there is also what God says, and ultimately what God says is right and is wrong. And King Asa is recorded in scriptures as not only just doing what was right and accepted, but what was right in the eyes of God. Not necessarily his peers or even his father or grandmother or those around him. Most of the kings of Israel and Judah followed the pattern of the period of Judges. Remember, we spent some time in the Judges. And the period of Judges can be described as Scripture says, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. So you see the contrast. Already we see in the second verse of the 15th chapter in the Chronicles of King Asa's life, we see that he chose to do right, not what was right in his own eyes, but what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So already we see this character building for King Asa. But Asa was concerned about what was right in the eyes of the Lord more than man. And that tells us that there is the necessity to know what was good and right in the sight of the Lord was implied. As we see that, there was a necessity. It wasn't just like, blah, all of a sudden King Asa just knew everything that was right and for the Lord. It took a certain amount of intention and discipline to know who the Lord is, what he wanted, what his law was in order to do right by God. So Asa, and the implication here of the text is that Asa had spent a lot of time seeking God and his will, a lot of time listening to counselors of godly people speaking into his life, training him and showing him the ways of the Lord. And it's very same for each and every one of us, boys, girls, adults, and all the like. In order to do right, do good and right in the eyes of the Lord means we need to understand what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. The unbiblical philosophy of the world teaches a person's character is determined by their environment, right? That's what the world tells us. That the reason I respond the way I am, the reason the way I am today and the way I'll probably be tomorrow is because the way the people around me treated me and did this and that or didn't do this and that. I'm a product of my environment. That's what the unbiblical philosophy of the world tells us. But Asa shows us something completely different. The story of Asa takes that false lie of a heresy, flips it upside down, and shows us a biblical reality of one who submitted himself to the Lord. Because from godly beginnings, I'll give you a little bit of a background, from godly beginnings in his lineage and his line, okay, that came before him, began with David. David is known for being a man after God's own heart. King David loved the Lord. David was committed sin, and David did wrong at different times, but ultimately David is known for loving God, right? Good beginnings. And then Solomon is next, and Solomon was wise but foolish. And he married many, many, many wives, and it got him in a lot of trouble, and he made very poor choices. And then you have Rehoboam, and we're getting closer to Asa. You had Rehoboam, and he came and he reigned, and Rehoboam, among other things, was known for ignoring the wise counsel of godly people, of folks who would speak into his life the word of God and truth, and he ignored that counsel and made foolish and unwise decisions because of it. Then you had Abijah, his father. He was known for having, at best, a half-hearted, sort of a not even lukewarm following after God and devotion after God. And then you had Micah, or however you want to say this in the Hebrew, the queen mother, probably his mother or grandmother, and she took it to the max. What did she do? She went and built a bunch of idols. And she supported idol worship, building them even in the kingdom of Judah. And so out of such a family, one would expect King Asa to be a product of his environment, right? That's what the worldly philosophy says. Well, how can we expect anything else out of this young man when he's had generation after generation after generation of devolving people who follow after God? We see something different in him. You would hardly expect it, but God, in God's faithfulness, raises up a man with a heart that's after him. God raises up a man, Asa, who has a heart after following after God, going against the grain of family and culture and the kingdom of the nation around him. He chooses to follow after God. And that's what God wants from people like you and I. He doesn't want that just from kings and pastors and missionaries and teachers, or just from moms and dads. He wants that from boys and girls and men and women and leaders and all the like. Any one of his followers, he wants like what he wanted and received from David. Like 1 Kings 15:3, he wanted those who were wholly devoted to the Lord. That's what God wants. He has no time, no space, and no interest in those who, I'll give you a little bit of self once in a while. He wants those who are wholly devoted in their aim and their trajectory of life. And so, we understand that following God means seeking him and his will. It means listening to his word. It means following and listening to the wisdom of godly men and women. This is what God desires from all of his followers. This is what God desired of King Asa, and this is what Asa demonstrated for many, many years in his reign. Look at the good and right there in the text. Asa did, look at what he did. I'm going to read here in chapter 14. Notice in the first seven verses, Asa did in the things that he did in the first 10 years of his reign. Notice all the things that he accomplished with a heart that was wholly after God. Beginning in chapter 14. So let's see here. Chapter 14, 2 Chronicles. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. So that's saying that his father died, and they buried him. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. That's indication chronicling that his reign was of such that there was peace, there was order, and there wasn't disruption during that reign. It was a good 10 years. Well, why was it good? Well, listen to what it says. Verse 2 starts out, we just read it. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and brake down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord. Sounds like a good king, right? Sounds like a great king. God, to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Verse 5, also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Verse 7 says, therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. What a good king. What a great wisdom. And just in leading, it just seems so simply peaceful and wonderful. You know, a man that was willing to stand up and say, let's follow after God, tear out these idols, let's get serious about following after the one true God again, the God of Israel. And so as a result of Asa's sort of a cleanup campaign, the land was undisturbed for a decade. And instead of putting their energies into war efforts and defense, they were able to build and strengthen the nation's infrastructure, all under the reign of King Asa and the blessing of God for a king and a nation that followed after him. So we see Asa already is known for pleasing God over man, but we also see that King Asa trusted God over man. His desire is to please God and not please man. And so he went against the grain of culture, and he did what God called him to do and desired him to do. And then he chose to trust God instead of man. And he did this in a pretty incredible way. The account, the very real account of what takes place here is just pretty incredible, guys and gals. Asa inherited a mighty military. This is one of those things. When you become a king, you inherit both good and bad things. Whatever the previous king or queen had, you inherited. In this case, kings and the leaders of Israel. And he, in this case, he inherited something good. It was a very mighty armor. The text uses the word mighty in 2 Chronicles 13:21. It was a mighty armor that his army, that his father had built up, put together, and trained under his reign. The army was well organized. It was experienced. But most importantly, the text draws out that it was an army that had what? Trusted the Lord and therefore saw victory. It was an army that was known for victory because they trusted the Lord. In their battle with Israel, when Judah was fighting against Israel, the soldiers of Judah in verse 14 says, they cried unto the Lord. This is what this mighty military mass was known for. This army was known for following the Lord and trusting the Lord. Though there is no record of Abijah crying to the Lord himself, that's Asa's father, we don't see him crying out to the Lord, there's no record of that. It was God, nevertheless, verse 15, it was God that smote Jeroboam and all Israel. And so the makeup of Asa's army, notice this, 2 Chronicles 14, look at verse 8, and Asa had an army of men that bear targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bear shields and drew bows, 24,000, and all these were mighty men of valor. These are the special of special forces. These guys are the top-notch green berets of Judah, and these men were mighty, they were valiant, and they were deadly on the battlefield. The makeup of Asa's army says there in the text, 300,000 hand-to-hand soldiers and 280,000 long-range, if you want to call them snipers. These were the long-range archers. These were the deadly forces that had amassed under his father's reign. But notice the circumstances that Asa was facing. So this is the army that he has, but these are the circumstances. He's got this mighty armor, but he meets this situation. 2 Chronicles 14, notice in 9 and 10. And there came out against them Zerah, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Mareshah. And Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah and Mareshah. We can see the circumstances that Asa was facing. Although he had a mighty amassed army of special forces, the circumstances he was facing was 1 million foot soldiers and 300 chariot team soldiers. So that's not just 300 soldiers, that's 300 chariot soldiers. And if I remember correctly, with historians of antiquity, they've studied these military events and weapons and chariots, it would likely be at least 2 men per chariot, if not 3. They would drive the chariot. They were the tanks of the battlefield. This is what King Asa was facing. But notice his response. Look in verses 10 and 11. And Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array. We just read in the valley there. And then jump to verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help. Is that true of God? Yes, because God is, with God, nothing is impossible. So he recognizes the power and the might of God. He's demonstrating his faith is not in his soldiers. He's not saying, come on, guys, we got this. He's saying, guys, the great warrior stops, drops to his knees, and prays and cries out to God first. So whether with many, he continues, whether with many or with them that have no power, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against the multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not men prevail against thee. What a warrior's prayer. Because that prayer is not just the intensity of expectancy in the battle he is facing. The reason I call that a warrior's prayer is because this warrior, this king, and all of his soldiers, he led them in crying out to God in prayer. That means that King Asa met God before he met his enemy. And this was his pattern. This was his heart. This is his testimony. And so in this passage, folks, we can see Asa isn't merely asking for God's help in the improbable. He's asking for deliverance in the impossible. That's what Asa is asking for. It's not like, God, I need a little extra leverage here. We need a little more poundage in the bows. We need a little sharper broadheads. But otherwise, we pretty much got this, Lord. A little extra push would help. He's saying, Lord, I don't care how big or how small, whatever is the situation, I'm crying out to the God who can and the God who will. So the outcome of the battle we see in verses 12 through 15. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians. Notice how God's holy word says, Asa didn't smote the Ethiopians. Who did it? The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overwhelmed, and they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his hosts, and they carried away very much spoil. Verse 14, and they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. Verse 15, they smote also the tents and cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. This was all the result of the Lord against a pagan nation that would turn a sword in a hand against God's chosen nation, Israel. So we see the outcome of the battle resulting of their trust in God. Asa saw victory. Do you see the order there? Isn't that always the case? It's our trust placed in God before we see the victory of God in what we're praying for and how he's choosing to work. We see Asa pleasing God over man. We see Asa trusting God over man. And we also see Asa obeying God over man. This was the pattern of his life and the testimony through the Chronicles. Sadly, many kings become very proud when they have victory, don't they? Become very, very proud. Excuse me. They have a victory, they come back, they want all the pomp and circumstance, they want to celebrate. There's a lot of look at me and crown me and have a celebration. Look what I've accomplished. Perhaps Asa was tempted to fall into that trap and respond that way as well. But instead he had a divine visitor. God sent a message to him through his messenger called a seer. That was one similar to a prophet, one who would see and hear a message from the Lord and then bring it to the one who needed to hear, in this case, Asa. In this case, we see in the text, the Lord sent the prophet Azariah to Asa with a message of encouragement and direction. Look at verse 15, the first seven verses here, and notice this great message. And the Spirit of God, okay, it's the Spirit of God here. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And I emphasize the Spirit of God because this wasn't just some guy with a great message to tell a king that needed to do something. This was God moving and speaking through God's messenger for that time and that age. Verse 2, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God in Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nations were destroyed of nation, and city of city, and God did vex them with all adversity. Verse 7 says, be strong therefore. Here's this message. This is the message he's being given from the seer, the prophet. But be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. This is the message received by Asa. We can see that the lesson to Asa, as well to us, is that the Lord is with you when you are with the Lord. This is the message that was given to Asa, and he received it well. Notice his response. Look at verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and he put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. This was the response of King Asa to the word of the Lord, the spoken prophetic word of the Lord that was revealed to Asa, given originally by the Spirit of the Lord. And King Asa knew this is a message from the Lord, and I will respond in obedience. And he took these drastic needed measures of obedience. Asa immediately did two things in response to Azariah's prophecy. First, he was encouraged to put away the text said, the abominable idols, the horrible, godless idols. Second, Asa, the text says, renewed the altar of the Lord. He renewed, rebuilt, raised up the altar of the Lord. There were idols that were being allowed in the land. There were idols that were becoming familiar. When we talk about idols, we know what an idol is, right? An idol, as we speak of it today, even in the life of a believer, an idol can be defined as anything that takes the place of God's central place of focus and obedience, right? By the way, it could also be said of idols that all idols are sin, and all sin is an idol. Because sin is choosing me over him, the Lord our God. All sin is an idol. So in other words, anything that comes before God and his will for my life, anything that steps into first place over God's will for my life becomes sin and an idol. 1 John 5:21, written to born-again believers in the first century and to us as well, God says through the Apostle John there, 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That wonderful little epistle in the New Testament of 1 John, spoken with tender, loving, apostolic language of love and kindness, helping those who are confused and doubting their salvation and telling them that they are loved and they are one with God, and that by Christ's death on the cross they know salvation and they are saved and they can trust God. And he ends the whole loving little epistle with that verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Closes the letter. What a challenge it is for us as well. When we tear down the idols in our lives, we need to be very, very careful that we don't just simply quickly replace them with other idols. Isn't that the case? Sometimes we clear the shelf off and we dust things off and we sanitize everything down or clean it all up. And, all right, here we go, Lord. We're going to start new, and I'm going to set this up there now. That looks good. I'm going to set this up there, and that's part of it. I'm going to put this into my life. And you go, oh, you were making good tracks there. Why did you go and clutter it up again with all these idols again? Sometimes we need to be careful of that. We see that when Asa removed the idols, he didn't just remove them and have a clean room and a clean slate again. He did another thing, and that was he raised up the altar of God, didn't he? He removed idols, and he gave God the central place of focus again in the nation. And we can see the two needed steps there, even in our own lives. It's often easy to eliminate the bad things in our lives and replace them with seemingly good things, but just perpetuate the problem. If our focus is on anything but God Himself, dear Christians, it means that we are idolaters. If my focus is on anything other than God having central first place in anything I do, that means I'm an idolater. It means I need to repent. And it means that God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness is available to me. It doesn't mean that one needs to run off to a high mountain peak somewhere, shave your head and be a monk and do nothing else in life. That's not at all what God is calling us as believers to do. In fact, the best and most joyful and most incredibly amazing life you'll ever live is a life that follows after God. God wants us simply to turn away from sin and turn to Him, who is the only true victor over sin. So what did Asa do next? Chapter 15, verses 9 through 15. Notice the text very quickly. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, and they fell to him out of Israel in abundance. And when they saw that the Lord his God was with him, so they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month and in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered up unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. That whosoever would not seek the Lord of God of Israel should be put to death, and whether small or great, or whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with all their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Notice that. The Lord then gave them rest. Rest always finds obedience. In fact, true peace is always only in obedience to the Lord. There is no peace. There is no rest outside of following the Lord and His steps for our life. They covenanted with God. They made a covenant, a public covenant that was publicly seen by all in the land to seek after God with their whole hearts and souls. Asa's example to follow, his example to follow after God was followed by the nation that he led. And there was a time of revival and a time of peace that resulted in the nation when they turned back to following God. Look at what Asa does next. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen. Well, that's kind of disruptive. That's a little abrupt, right? Because she had made an idol in a grove. Oh, now we see. And Asa, I love this, Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. And nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. In his pursuit of holy obedience, Asa removes Maacah. In Oriental culture, you understand this, right? And we could even understand this in our watered down culture a little bit and tradition. But especially in the Oriental culture, you never did anything to dishonor family. Even when family would wrong you or mistreat you, you never dishonored family. Never dishonoring elders. In fact, it was demanded that you would only show respect and honor to elders. And yet we see that Asa's respect and his showing honor superseded even the culture's standard of disobedient, sinful family. And he honored and loved God so much that he removed the harmful woman from her status and office, tearing down her idols that she promoted in the land, stamping them out, and having a bonfire, roasted marshmallow. Okay, it doesn't say that. But having a bonfire on the idol of the idols. He wanted it to be drastic. He wanted it to be clear. For Asa to go against this oriental mindset of tradition of family and elders receiving respect and honor only always, for him to go against this shows his wholehearted devotion to the Lord his God as the preeminent authority in his life. And although verse 17 shows us, as we read, false worship in Israel remained, in Asa, we do see recorded in the scripture that the Lord remained in the heart of Asa. The story of Asa, as the Chronicles give it to us, doesn't end with such a high note. It doesn't end with a wonderful ending and a beautiful story. We see, remember I said, both sides of the promise of God. He is with those who follow him, and he forsakes those who do not. And we see the end of Asa's life very quickly. We see him failing to trust God and repent. He failed to trust God and repent. Asa was a godly king, and for the early part of his reign, he led the people as no one had led the people in Judah since David. But unfortunately, he didn't finish as he started. In the 36th year of his reign, his devotion and trust were again tested, and this time, instead of trusting God, instead of man, instead of obeying God, instead of others, we see Asa failed. The stage was set. What would he do? The temptation was there on his doorstep. It came knocking. How would Asa respond? And his decision at this point marked the second period of his reign and form a very sad chapter in an otherwise noble biography chronicled before us in God's Word. Look with me at the circumstances that reveal Asa's turning away from trust in the Lord. Chapter 16, in the first six verses, we see what Asa faced. In the 6th and the 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. But Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and dwelt in Damascus, saying, verse 3, "There is a league between me and thee, and there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent the silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Meim and all the store cities of Naphtali. Verse 5, "And it came to pass when Baasha heard it that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease." Ah, the plan seems to have worked. Verse 6, "And Asa, the king, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, and wherewith Baasha was a building, and he built therein Geba and Mizpah." Failing to seek God and trust him to deliver, Asa made a hasty, foolish decision. And you go, well, not exactly, Pastor. Being a little hard on him here, because the plan sort of worked. There was peace for a while. Things calmed down. There wasn't battle. There wasn't trouble. His plan seemed to work. in the beginning. Asa made a hasty, foolish treaty with a pagan king, using the temple treasures as payment. And in the short run, Asa's plan seemed successful. The pressure was off for the time being, but you can see in verses 7, 8, and 9 that it did not last. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet," here it is, "because thou didst rely on the Lord," because he didn't rely on the Lord, "he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars." Not peace, but have wars and suffer the consequences. And so God's rebuke was simple. "Because you have trusted Ben-Hadad instead of the Lord, you have missed out on the blessing God wanted to give you and instead have brought trouble upon yourself and your household." The implication is that if Asa had trusted the Lord, God would have delivered both Baasha and Ben-Hadad into his hands, and two of the enemies would be gone. But instead, he relied on himself and man, a pagan man at that. 2 Chronicles 15:2 again says, "For the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." If Asa had sought the Lord, he would have had God's direction. He would have had God's promise fulfilled of victory. But more important than even that, if his heart had been completely the Lord's, he would have had enjoyed the strong support of God in the endeavor of protecting the nation. Folks, we miss the blessings. We miss all kinds of blessings when we place our trust anywhere else but in the Lord God. We miss all kinds of blessings. So Asa's response to God's rebuke is recorded in verse 10. "Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in prison." Not with his own foolish decision, of course, but he was mad at the messenger, right? "Kill the messenger." "Okay, I won't kill him. I'll just put him in prison." So, "for he was in rage with him because of this thing." And Asa did what? An otherwise godly king for so many years. Asa, verse 10, oppressed some of the people the same time. In his anger and his stupor of frustration and foolishness and not following after God and being wise and temperate, he flew into a fit of rage, throwing into prison the messenger, the preacher of God, for calling out his own error and his own sin. And that's the way it is actually with most anger, by the way. Most human anger is far from anything righteous. Rather, it is the fleshly opposite of humility and repentance. Oftentimes, there's a place for righteous anger. God is a holy and perfect God. And can I just tell you this? And this might shock some of you, but God is angry every single day at the sin that continues to exist in this fallen world. He is righteously, wrathfully angry. There's a place when anger is right and righteous. But most of our human anger, most of the time, it's selfish, it's wrong, and it's sinful. How do you tend to respond when God confronts you with sin? There's a gut check. There's a soul check. How we consistently respond to sin is one of the best indicators of our own spiritual growth. It is evidence of God's work in our lives and our response to Him. The temptation to avoid truly dealing with sin can be, oh, such a subtle snare. Kids, remember that trap I had up here? Was it last week, a couple weeks ago, something like that? We had that big old gnarly, that snare that traps shut. And refusing to deal with our anger. Remember we talked about the right temperament and the right anger in our study in Proverbs? Pastor Chris led us recently. All these principles come together for God's children. And so the consequences of Asa's refusal to humble himself and to repent of sin is recorded in 11 through 13. And behold, the acts of Asa. It's like saying, and here is what Asa did. Okay, and here it is. First and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So here are the chronicles. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Exceeding, that's in the original language, the idea of it spreading and growing. It was festering and growing upward through the rest of his body into all of the most important organs of his body. He increasingly got sick and ill. It was getting worse and worse. And yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to man. The Bible says physicians. All the times before, he goes into battle and he cries out to the Lord. He goes and prays the Lord first. And here at home with his own issue, his own sickness, the Lord allowed to come upon him. And he doesn't even call on the Lord. You might underline that as a grave warning for you and I. He did not call upon the Lord. Verse 13, and Asa slept, that is, he died. He joined his fathers in their graves. And he died in the 140th year of his reign. The long suffering of the Lord is seen, I think, in the very fact that he waits 3 years before chastening Asa for his lack of repentance. Isn't our God patient? Amen? Isn't our God far more merciful than we deserve? I mean, that's the definition of mercy. Withholding what we deserve, right? It's a wonder that we even stand here living today before a holy God. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us of the long-suffering of our Lord. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So worse than the physical consequence of his painful disease is the spiritual consequence of an hardened heart. That's far worse. Remember the hardened hearts we looked at in Mark chapter 6 this morning? The disciples, after seeing the great miracles of Jesus, calming the storm, allowing himself and Peter to walk on water, they get back in the boat, and the disciples, in their hardened hearts, forgot all about what Jesus did with the bread and the fish and his ability to do what they're doing. Doesn't that speak to our often hardened hearts to the Lord? Tragically, even the disease, whether it was gout or some sort of infection, might be common, we don't know. But tragically, even the disease that Asa experienced did not move him to repentance. Instead of calling on the Lord, he called on the physicians. He depended on man. He failed to trust God and to repent of sin. Asa's goodness, by the way, though, in all of this, we see incredible mercy in God. Because look at verse 14. And they buried him in his own sepulchers, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and different kinds of spices prepared by the apothecaries. Those are those who would handle the perfumes and the good incense and smells. And they made a very great burning for him. Why? Why do we see this? Why is this recorded? Because the most and the majority of Asa's reign, the people of God that served and followed under him had not forgotten the goodness of God and the blessings they enjoyed under King Asa's reign. I think that's pretty special to be able to see that even in his unrepentant sin, he was honored for what he did do. Not as an excuse for us, by the way. This isn't the loophole here. But we certainly see the mercy of God. I know we're out of time, but let me just conclude this way. There is not a fifth point, so you can take hope in that just for tonight. But let me conclude this way. What a powerful promise the words of Azariah are to even you and me today. The ancient words, if you will, of Azariah for you and me today. The Lord is with you when you are with him. We see that, don't we? The Lord is with you when you are with him. Yet it is not without a stern warning, for Asa was also told, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. 2 Chronicles 15:2. And of course, this does not ever mean, and I want to be clear on this before we end tonight. This does not ever mean that any believer may ever be able to lose their salvation. This doesn't mean that there's any irreversible distancing from God because of choice in sin that remains permanent in leaving one to, in some ridiculous way, the imagination to lose their permanent salvation that God has already given. But what God seems to be saying to Asa and to you and me as well is that if we abandon him and turn our backs on him in crisis or any other circumstances in our lives, he will sometimes give us over to those circumstances, won't he? Sometimes he gives us over to those difficulties and those circumstances as a lesson or to tutor us or to lead us back to him. And we can thank God for his mercy and that he doesn't always give us what we deserve. Amen? The Lord is with you when you are with him. And although the main lesson of Asa's life is not the family he came from, one thing that speaks loudly is that he turned from their wicked ways and did not use his family's failures as an excuse for his own. Perhaps some of you grew up in godless homes. I know some of you that have grown up in homes that were rather godless. Parents, family members, and alike, and those around you who did not follow after God, just like Asa's family did. Maybe you didn't have the benefit of godly parents or any form of a stable home life or even be introduced into a church family in a local church, and maybe until more recent years in your life. But contrary to the world's philosophy, we aren't so much a product of our environment as we are a product of our choices. Oh, that is not a popular thing to say right now, is it, in our culture? I can just see the censorship coming my way. But we need to remember that. We are not so much a product of our environment as we are a product of our very own choices, of which we are responsible for a holy God. We cannot control our family's relationships. We can't control our spouse's relationships. But we can control our relationship with God Almighty by his grace and how we respond to our family and how we respond to others and circumstances around us. In a crisis, we'll either trust the Lord or we'll trust something else. In Asa's life, in most of his life, he was recorded as trusting the Lord, but we do see both illustrated in his life, don't we? Choosing to trust the Lord and choosing to trust others and someone else. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 tells us, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. God is our shield. But just as an umbrella doesn't keep you dry unless you stand under the umbrella, right? Just as simple as that logic is, our shield only works when we take refuge in that shield. That is God. We know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it's so well. That passage tells us that trusting God means we're not holding on to any dependence on ourselves. We're trusting Him. So the most revealing truth about you right now, this evening, even this late hour, and we're done. The most revealing truth about you right now, and the most revealing truth about me right now, is not what you're going through, but where your heart is as you're going through it. Doesn't that sound a lot like this morning's message? And His plan for the disciples, God's plan for you and me. The Lord is with you when you are with Him.